finding your Bible again with me. New Testament book of Titus. Book of Titus. Find your place there. As in just a moment, we'll continue in our study. But let's pray together first. Father, we're glad we can come here tonight and open your word together. We are the body of Christ. We are the people of God. For everything that distracts us, that pulls us in every direction, we remember, God, that we are here because of you and because of Christ. We remember that we've been called to a higher purpose and a greater cause to serve the kingdom of God, a greater cause than the small things that distract us in this world. So help us, God, to always focus on that. I pray, God, you would reveal to each of us our place in the body of Christ, and you would grow us in grace to let us participate together in that great privilege of being part of your body. And Father, if there's some in this room that haven't found that place of service, raise them up, God, and plug them in to where they need to be in the body of Christ. If there are places, God, that we don't know yet where we need to be serving, show us that as well. Father, we thank you that we know that no one is here by accident. Everyone is here for your purpose and intention. And we praise you for that and are thankful we can serve together in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we continue just in the second part of our study in Titus. Last weekend, in both the morning and the evening messages, we talked about truth. We brought up the subject of truth and what's actual and what's true. You know, it's hard to avoid that when you're looking into the Bible, looking into the Scriptures, because the Bible teaches that it is true and that truth is embodied in Jesus Christ. This weekend, I posted a little article on Facebook, and in doing so, I quoted a man named Francis Schaeffer. Now, I don't know if any of you know who Francis Schaeffer is or who he was, but he was an evangelist. He characterized himself as an evangelist. Most people would think of him as a philosopher or a Christian apologist, but he characterized himself as an evangelist to break down walls for people to understand the gospel. But he was also sort of a critic of culture. He was a Christian critic of culture, so to speak. And one of the things he talked about back in the 1960s and 70s is the breakdown of true truth. That is to say, he said people will have their own perception of truth. And more, he said, our culture is moving toward a condition, a season, in which truth has no value and no real definition. And he said, what we're losing is not the concept of truth. What we're losing is true truth, the idea that there is one thing true, there is one truth, one absolute that we should cling to. Well, as it turns out, he was in many, many ways, in many cases, he was a very good predictor of the future, as for decades now, experts have watched truth being devalued and literally dissolving in our culture. One writer recently said, truth has been dying a slow death for about the last four decades. In the early 2000s, comedian Stephen Colbert put into the cultural language the term truthiness. And in 2006, Merriam-Webster added the word truthiness to the dictionary and called it the word of the year. Some things are truthy, not truth, and not true, but truthy, sort of. In 2016, we were introduced widespread to the concept of fake news, which now is part of our culture. It wasn't new in 2016, it just hadn't been named yet. Fake news, Oxford Dictionaries called post-truth the word of the year in 2016. In 2017, Time magazine cover story, April 3rd, 2017, was the question, is truth dead? In 2018, Rudy Giuliani claimed truth isn't truth in an interview with Chuck Todd. Well, we don't have to even, we can rewind further back than that. Maybe it all started 1998 when Bill Clinton tried to define the word is. And said, what is? Clearly, we are in a post-truth culture. But when we meet God in Scripture, we find that true truth is part of God's nature. As I mentioned this morning, in a few weeks from now, we're going to start a message series in the mornings looking at the distinctions between Christianity and other religions. And one of the defining factors is how we describe God, who God is. The God of the Bible, the one true God, is different than, in the way we describe Him, the way the Bible describes Him, is different than in any other faith or religion or cult, and that's why we know the Bible is true. The nature of God determines how God behaves, and the nature of God determines how, it determines everything else we believe about God, about the Bible, about Christ, and about ourselves. So it's important that we understand the nature of God, who God really is. And that's the reason that the Apostle Paul begins his letter to Titus talking about the nature of God, and that a core part of God's nature is truth. Look back at Titus chapter 1 and verse 1 again. We're going to read exactly what we read last week. But we're going to focus on Paul's description of the nature of God. Titus chapter 1, starting at verse 1. By the way, in the original language, this is a very meandering sentence. When translated, scholars are helpful to us to kind of put it together. But Paul was a meandering mind, and sometimes he would get focused on one thing and move forward to another. I'm thankful to know that God can use the meandering mind for His glory. I know you feel the same way. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness and the hope of eternal life that God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. In His own time, He has revealed His word in the preaching with which I was entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son and our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, our Savior, excuse me, Christ Jesus, our Savior. Notice Paul's description of God. The underlying key to God's nature he wants Titus to know is that God cannot lie. The phrase translates one word that literally means the unlying God. The unlying God. He doesn't mean that God will not lie. He doesn't mean that God will choose not to lie. He doesn't mean that God would never lie to you. He means that God in His nature cannot lie. He is the unlying God. That is to say, there's no duplicity, no deception, no manipulation in God's nature. It's not even that it's impossible for God to lie. It's that it's not there. It's not even there. It's not as if God makes a choice and says, I'm always going to tell the truth. The point is, in God's nature, there is no lying. There is only truth. So when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus doesn't say, I am the way, I always tell the truth, and I am the life. He is truth. It's impossible for Him to be otherwise, and it's impossible for God to lie. Like I said this morning, we often say, well, God can do anything. No, the one thing God cannot do is not be God. The one thing God can never do is wake up tomorrow and say, today, I will not be God. So I will be more like people. He can't do that. It's not that He won't do that. It's that He can't. It's not in His nature. He will always be God. And as part of His nature, He is the unlying God. Now, Jesus once said of Satan, he is the father of lies. In other words, he is the untruth being. In the same sense, God is the unlying God, with the exception that God is the creator and Satan himself is a creature who turned from truth to lie. God has never had lie or deception in Him. It's not part of His nature. He is the unlying God. It's almost no way to fully and conceptually translate what Paul is saying, and it doesn't make a lot of difference to Titus. Remember, Titus is the one he was writing, and God preserved this for you and me. But the key pivot point here for us to grasp and for Titus to grasp at the time is that God cannot lie. It's not that He will not. It's not that He chooses not to. It's that He cannot. It's not there. Is this good news for you? Of course it is. Anything God ever says to you is true. Anything the Word of God ever says to you is true. Any promise God ever makes to you, He will uphold. As we'll see in just a moment, this is part of Paul's biggest point. The promises of God will always come about because He is the unlying God. He cannot lie to you. He cannot promise you something and go back on it. It's difficult for us to get our minds around this because we live in an environment of deception. As I pointed out a moment ago, that even the term fake news, we are being nearly beat to death with it. And in every way we turn around, someone's always apologizing. Some celebrity's always apologizing for something they said or something they did. The newspapers now are apologizing for what they wrote. They're settling lawsuits for what they wrote. And they don't care. They're just going to do it again. Deception, manipulation, duplicity, lying, untruth are a part of the culture we live in. Lying is one of the very first things human beings do. It's the way we know that we are sinners. As a child is barely out of the womb, the first thing the child will do to demonstrate their sinful nature is lie. I didn't do that. I caught you in the act. I didn't do that. But it's not in God's nature. He cannot lie. So when we dwell in the environment of being in Christ, consider this, we are dwelling in an environment of perfect truth, absolute true truth. That's all that God knows, and that's all that God will ever deliver is truth, absolute and perfect, uncompromising truth. He doesn't fudge on it. He doesn't compromise on it. He doesn't tell you anything. He's not. And this, by the way, is one of the reasons Jesus was so economical with his words, and he taught us to be economical with our words. He said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond that is sin. Don't elaborate, because the more a human being elaborates, the more likely we are to lie. Right? Jesus said, don't do that. Be economical with your words. Only say what is necessary. Stick with the truth and honor the truth. For you and me, of course, this means we can count on God's character. Now, the question I want to raise at the moment is, why would Paul bring this up right now as he's introducing the letter to Titus? As he's starting to talk to Titus about the church in Crete, and as we'll see next week, the responsibilities that Titus has to that church. One of the first of which will be to raise up leaders in that church, as Paul will put it, finish what I started, and then pick out leaders in the church. Those are two things he's going to talk about. Do what's been undone, get that done, and then pick out leaders in the church. So before he gets there, Paul is going to focus on the nature of God being a God who cannot lie, the unlying God. Why would he pick that? Because Cretans were famous liars. They were famous liars. Look in your Bible still at Titus chapter 1. And verse 12. Epimenides, one of the Cretan poets, who Paul also quotes, by the way, in the book of Acts, says, one of their very own prophets, now literally he was a poet, but one of their prophets said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Verse 13, this testimony is true. You like that? Isn't Paul talking about economical words? Yeah, they're all liars, and they're all evil beasts and gluttons. Yep, that's true. They are known in their nature and in their culture for playing fast and loose with the truth, and even being proud of the fact that they lie. That's their reputation. They have a very reprehensible reputation for not guarding the truth. The word that Paul uses for the unlying God is a significant word. It has no Jewish counterpart. It has no Hebrew counterpart. And it's not found anywhere else in Christian writings. but it's found in Greek writings. And what Paul does, in the Greek language, to have the opposite of a word, you would just add an A to it. That reverses the meaning of it. It makes it an opposing word. A theist is someone who believes in God. An atheist is someone who doesn't believe in God. That's from the Greek. So do the same thing. Well, what Paul does to call God the unlying God is he takes the Greek word for lying and he reverses it. He adds an A to it. He's the unlying God. He's the opposite of lying. And the word he uses is specifically a Greek word, and Titus being a Greek and the Cretans being Greeks, he did this intentionally. He picked a word from their particular culture, their particular language, and he reversed it. And he said that God in his nature is not like the Greeks. He's not like the Greeks that you'll encounter there in Crete. But even more to the point, he's not like the Greek gods. Cretans were so well known for lying that they even had a word, kritizo, a verb built on their name, a verb that meant to play the Cretan, was synonymous with lying. And one of the things they were known for lying about was their god, Zeus. They claimed that Zeus would never lie. But one of the tales of Zeus is that he had sexual relations with a human woman to produce a child, and he did that by pretending to be her husband. Zeus was a liar. He was duplicitous, he was manipulative, and yet the Cretans went around saying he was a great god that told the truth. As a result of that, one of the historians of their time unpacked this without any decoration or color and simply said the Cretans lie about Zeus. They live a falsehood about Zeus. And that's where it came to be known that Cretans always lie. They also claimed that Zeus had been buried in Crete. But there was no tomb for Zeus in Crete. Yet another lie. And the same historian of their time wrote, "It is speaking without lying to say that the Cretan tomb is empty. They are liars." In other words, the historian said, the only truth here is that the Cretans lie. They lie about Zeus. Zeus was a liar. They're all caught up in this God thing, and they're all liars. And what makes it worse is the core of their religion is built on a lie about the very God they claim to worship. Titus, you're going into that environment. So let me tell you, Titus, your God cannot lie. It's not that he won't. It's not that he chooses not to. He cannot. It's not in his nature. He is not Zeus. And he is unlike any other god the Cretans have ever met. He is God, and he's your God, and he is truth walking around. He is God, and he cannot lie. That's good news for us, just as it was in that day. Because so much of our culture barters and lies. When you and I gather around the Word of God, when we gather around our God, when we call out to Him in prayer, when we reflect on His promises, we can know we are with the God of truth. He is the truth. Truth resides in God. It's His character. It's His nature. It doesn't just exist. It's defined by Him. It is Him, and we can count on Him. So for the next few minutes tonight, I want us to consider how we can count on God based on the fact, as Paul says, God cannot lie. What significance is there to that for you and me as Paul unpacks it? So a few things tonight. First, we can count on God's promise of salvation. In the Bible, every other promise God makes hinges on His promise of salvation. It is. Everything else comes out of that. That He would save us from our sins, that God raised Him from the grave, raised Christ from the grave. All these things circulate around God's promise of salvation, that He is our Savior. And Paul states, God our Savior. Only six times in the New Testament is that phrase used, God our Savior, and five of those times Paul uses it. God our Savior. In this context, precedes Jesus Christ our Savior. And then we have an unexpected statement of Jesus Christ our Savior instead of Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul wants to underscore the work of God in salvation. God will not lie. So Titus, when you go to the Cretans and you proclaim this living God and the salvation they can have in Christ, the one true God, you can know this is the truth. God will not lie, and you can count on God's promise of salvation. His promise stretches back, as Paul says, before time began. What does that mean? Well, it means very simply this, that God always intended eternal life for human beings when he created them. He always intended eternal life for human beings when he created them. Death came through sin. Death came through sin. God didn't change his promise because God cannot lie. And when he promised eternal life, he would make a new way for that. He would finish that promise. Not only in the grand scheme of history, but also in our small mortal lives, we can count on God's promise of salvation. It also means for you and me that when God said, trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and you will be saved, you can trust God's promise. Occasionally, Satan will want a believer to doubt their salvation. It's one of the main things Satan does, especially in the life of a young believer. Oh, look at you. God really wouldn't save you. What a mess you are. You wouldn't have thought that thought today if you were really saved. You wouldn't have said those words today if you were really saved. You wouldn't have talked to your mom or your dad that way if you were really saved. You wouldn't have talked to your child that way if you were really saved. You wouldn't have done this. You wouldn't have done that. This wouldn't have happened to you. Why did God let that happen to you? On and on it goes. If you were really saved, Satan says. But see, Satan knows that there's only one way to be saved. And it has been this way since time began. In Jesus Christ and Christ alone. His sacrifice on the cross was sufficient. Sufficient for your salvation. His shed blood, his resurrection from the grave was sufficient to forgive you of your sins and give you eternal life. And when you trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's precisely what he does. There's not another way to get it, and there's not a way to lose it once you have trusted Christ as your Savior. Many, many years ago, I was talking to a teenager, and teenagers have this problem a lot. They really struggle with this, especially if they're saved as children. They get in their teenage years, they get a little rebellious, this, that, and the other, and they start questioning, you know, maybe I wasn't really saved. Now, my short answer to that is, well, make sure. There's no harm in making sure. Let's make sure. Sit down, share the gospel with them, and pray your sinner's prayer. Put your faith and trust in Christ. But several years ago, I was talking to a teenager about this, and just kept coming back and forth. How do I know? How do I know? How do I know? And what they were basing the question on, or the problem, was they didn't have the feeling they thought they would have when they got saved. They thought they would have this feeling because they'd always heard, and they'd even heard preachers say, you're going to feel so much better, you're going to feel this, you're going to feel that. And after several conversations, I was just praying for this person. I was thinking, what in the world am I going to tell this person? And God just brought it to mind. It was pretty simple. If they're not saved, neither are you. Because everybody's saved the same way and has nothing to do with how you feel. But everything to do with the truth of God. God's word says this. Christ died on the cross for your salvation. God raised him from the grave for your eternal life. Repent of your sin, turn to Christ, trust him as your Savior, and you will be saved. We're all saved the same way. And we're all dependent on that promise of salvation. And everything we believe about God and his truth is wrapped up in that promise because it's wrapped up in Christ. Remember when Jesus lowered the man, or when the man was lowered down in front of Jesus, his friends brought him and they broke a hole in the roof, they lowered him down. And Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. Well, the religious leaders got all upset. How can you say that? And he said, let me ask you a question. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or pick up your pallet and walk? Now, the answer is it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because nobody can test it. Can't see that happen. But the implication is I can forgive his sins just as easily as I can tell him to get up and walk out of here. So, brother, get up, take your pallet, and go home. And the man did that. We can trust Christ's promise of salvation. Everything else hinges on that. That's where it starts. You can count on him. Count on the fact that he has saved you and that he will save those you're worried about, save those who are lost, if they will turn to Christ. Eternal life is in him, it's from him, it's through him, it's fulfilled in him as he forgives us of our sins and gives us eternal life. Second, we can count on God's plan of salvation. We can count on his promise and we can count on his plan. The timeless God works in time. The timeless God works in time. It's his choice that he does that. But God is timeless. He is not impacted by time. He is timeless. But he chooses to work in time. Look again at verse 2. In the hope of eternal life that God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. In his own time, he has revealed his word. So twice in this passage, Paul refers to timing. And as we've seen on Sunday mornings, God's timing is critical. But we see that throughout the Bible. God's timing is always critical. And it's something we can depend on and count on. And God is always on time in everything he does. God himself, however, is timeless. He works within time, but he is timeless. Paul uses two distinct words that are frequently used in the Greek New Testament referring to time, but they mean very different things. When he says promised before time began, he uses the word chronos, which gives us our word chronological or chronology. It means a sequence of events or time. It's what's happening when you pull out your calendar and start planning events in a particular order. It's that sequence or event of events or time. So he says he promised it in chronological order. He promised it before time. So there was a time at which time had not started. And before that time in which time had not started, the timeless God had already promised in his nature and character that human beings would have eternal life. Human beings born into time, God's timeless, but before this chronology started, before the calendar started clicking away, before the years started going by, God, outside of time, had already promised eternal life. When sin brought death into the world, God still worked in perfect timing to fulfill his key promise. But now human beings have a problem. Because human beings now living in this time don't know when salvation is going to happen. When is that promise going to be fulfilled? Now that time has begun, now death has come in, when is that promise going to be fulfilled? Well, here's what Paul says. In his own time, he has revealed his word. That is, he has revealed the truth of his salvation. The second Greek word used, in his own time, is kairos. It's not talking about chronological order. It's talking about opportunity, season, or what we would call the fitting time. It speaks of quality of time, not quantity. It means that God appointed a time designated for Christ to come and for salvation to take place. That was God, and God appointed that time to fulfill his promise of eternal life. Look at a couple other passages with me. First, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. One of the best known passages that speaks of what Paul was talking about in Titus is when Paul says in Galatians 4, verse 4, when the time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now here, it's chronos, the location on the calendar. Some other things had to precede it, and that time comes to completion. Now flip backward to Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Kairos, in the right season, at the perfect opportunity, when it would take care of everything we needed, Christ died for the ungodly. All of these things woven together indicate clearly that God will always prevail in his plan for salvation. We can count on God's plan, which means we can count on God's plan for everything else. God has perfect timing. God has a perfect plan. God knows exactly what's coming next. He sets things in motion, and then he reveals those things and manifests those things and brings them to their conclusion in his perfect season. He knows exactly what needs to happen in your life and the life of your children, and he knows when that needs to happen. You and I mark the calendar, and that date goes by, and we go, oh, God, I didn't get a job on that date, and I think everything's going to fall apart. And God says, it's not that time yet. It's not going to fall apart, because his timing is always perfect. There's a season in this chronology in which God knows is coming, in which he knows he will take care of you. There's a time coming when God takes care of you. History for God is something like a garden. If I can use kind of a crude illustration, since we can't be God and get above history and take a look at it, there's a couple of good illustrations of understanding how God works in history. I'll come back to the garden one for just a moment. But one of the good illustrations, I mentioned C.S. Lewis this morning. Lewis liked to look at it like this. He said, God is like the author of a book. If you can think of God as the author of a book, a great story, the author always knows how the story's going to end. He knows how it starts. He knows where the middle is. He knows how it's going to end. But he also knows when things change in the story, how to make sure the ending doesn't change. Doesn't change the ending. The drama's still the same, but the author is the one that knows what's going to happen. Now, he says Christianity differs in this one respect. It's the only religion in the world that says the author wrote himself into the story and became a part of the drama. Now, sometimes we look at history, we go, God, I don't know what happens next. Well, God knows. He knows what season something needs to take place, what action needs to happen, what promise needs to be fulfilled. God knows when that happens. Let me use a garden illustration. When I was a teenager, for about four summers in a row, I went up to Wilkesboro in the Brushy Mountains and worked for some horse people up there. They were Swiss German. I go up there for a couple of weeks of the summer. I'd ride horses and teach riding camps. And back in those days, I could still do that. And the lady that ran the place, her name was Lieslott. She was Swiss German, and she was a real, you know, person of the land, so to speak. And she had the horses, and she did the cooking, and she did everything there on site. And she had this garden out by the side of the field where the horses were. And I never went to that garden, ever, unless her sons and I were told to go there to pull things out, because I had no idea what was going on in that garden. But what I did know is every day when we passed that garden, life was growing in the garden. It was flourishing in the garden. And when the right time would come, when the right evening arrived, she would turn to me and her sons and she would say, go out to the garden and get this, this, and this and bring it in. I'm going to cook it for us tonight. I'm glad she didn't send me by herself. I had no idea what that stuff looked like. All I knew is when she cooked it, I liked to eat it. History for us is something like that garden, and hope is growing, and God's promises are growing, but it's up to God to say, now it's time. Now it's time. Just because we don't see it happening in our timing doesn't mean it's not growing. It doesn't mean it's not flourishing. It doesn't mean God's plan is not coming to pass or he's not at work in the midst. He knows exactly when things need to happen. And in that perfect season, at that perfect spot, God says, it's time. Let's do this together. It's time. Third, we can count on God's proclamation of salvation. God's proclamation of salvation. I mentioned this last week, the term translated preaching, when Paul says he has revealed his word in the preaching with which I was entrusted by the command of God. That word is from a word, a Greek word, kerygma, and it speaks of a particular content to preaching. Not so much the action of it, but the content of it. And the disciples knew what that content must be. There must be particular content. For our story, for our preaching to be effective and used of God, it must contain particular content. Now, because of the time, I'm just going to mention another passage or so, and you can jot it down if you like. But 1 Corinthians 1:22, Paul said, "For the Jews ask for signs, the Greeks seek for wisdom, but we preach Christ," what? "Crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles." But that's the preaching. That's the content. He must be preached. Christ must be preached crucified for a person to be saved. Because our eternal life, our forgiveness of sin, rests in Him, that He died on the cross for our sin. Romans chapter 10, Paul says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart," listen to this, "that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes on Him will not be put to shame, since there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, because the same Lord of all richly blesses all who call on Him." Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The content of the preaching cannot change. The proclamation is assured that if we trust Jesus and His salvation enough to tell people, He died on the cross for you and God raised Him from the grave, that when a person trusts Christ as their Savior, they will be saved. That's a staggering truth. We should never diminish it, and we certainly shouldn't change it. But for all the preaching that people try to pass as the gospel, it's not the gospel without Christ crucified and resurrected. That's non-negotiable for Christian preaching. That's non-negotiable for the Christian story, and it's non-negotiable for salvation. But what you can count on is that when you are faithful to share the true gospel with those who need Christ, God is faithful to save those who trust in Him. Everyone who trusts Christ will be saved. We cannot change it. We never should, because anything else we say is not effective for salvation. But the gospel is. And that's God's plan. And you can count on that. You can count on God showing up when you're faithful to share the gospel. And then last, we can count on God's purpose for salvation. Paul mentions this. He doesn't unpack it much, but he will later in the letter, that the knowledge of the truth leads to godliness in the hope of eternal life. Two things happen in that promise of salvation. Godliness begins to be, the person begins to be changed. They become righteous. God begins to move in them, and then they have the hope of eternal life. And Paul says in Ephesians, "In this world, apart from Christ, we're hopeless. But in Christ, we have hope." There is hope nowhere else. There's no hope in the financial markets. There's no hope in politics. There's no hope for salvation in education. The only hope for salvation is in Jesus Christ, and we can count on God for that. His purpose is to save those in need of salvation. I think you would agree with me that our world needs that message. Our world needs that message. A little later on, Paul is going to describe the Cretans as Titus seeks out leaders among the Cretans. He says, you're looking for that godliness. You're looking for that mindset. Because he says, everything to the pure is pure. That is, those who are thinking, have a mindset for Christ, everything they think is in the mindset of Christ. But he said, to the impure, everything is impure. You see that in our world? To the impure mind, to the ungodly mind, they pursue everything ungodly, trying to satisfy themselves. It's not going to happen. We need that knowledge of truth that leads to godliness and that hope of eternal life. He closes out his greeting to Titus in verse 4. "To Titus, my true son, in our common faith, I'm a Jew, Titus, you're a Greek. What brings us together is our common faith. What brings us together is the God who cannot lie. What brings us together is our salvation in Jesus Christ. What brings us together, you're young, I'm old, I'm Jew, you're Gentile. What brings us together is Jesus Christ. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior, Titus, our Savior. Before you dive into the mix of liars at Crete, you need to know that God is the unlying God, and he will never lie. And you can trust his promise for salvation. You can trust his plan, his proclamation, and his purpose. Because God will always show up to save, Titus, if you're faithful to the gospel. If you're faithful to the gospel. A 2016 astrophysicist and atheist, Neil deGrasse Tyson, was hosting a debate at the Isaac Asimov Memorial Debate and at the Museum of Natural History. And there was a Q&A going on, and the question was about whether or not the universe is a simulation. Okay? Now, I know. A simulation of what was the question. Actually, there's not an of what. And I'm not going to get too far down this road because I got to get back to the closing illustration. But what they're talking about is a philosophical puzzle that's been around since the 1960s that proposes, can you answer the question whether or not what we experience in this world is simply a simulation? Now, I don't have to explain it if you've seen The Matrix. Okay? The Matrix is based on that puzzle. How do you know that what you're experiencing is real or just a simulation? Now, if it's a simulation, y'all are going to sleep so good tonight. If it's a simulation, think The Matrix, somebody's feeding us that simulation, right? Okay, back to deGrasse. I know. When I brought this with me, it was a good idea. It seemed like a good idea at the time. Okay, deGrasse Tyson says, imagine a life form that's much smarter than us, in the same way that we are smarter than dogs, chimps, or other mammals. What would we look like to them? He said, we would look like drooling, blithering idiots in their presence. He says, whatever that being is, it very well might be able to create a simulation of the universe and make us think that that's reality. He said, and if that's the case, it's easy for me to imagine that everything in our lives is just a creation of some other entity for their entertainment. So let me get this straight. You're an atheist and a naturalist who says you do not believe in the biblical God. But in your mind, if God existed, the best thing you can come up with is that he is the universe's greatest deceiver. That everything we experience is a lie of some mind greater than us that looks at us like drooling, blithering idiots. That's the best you can come up with. To the impure, all things are impure. They just don't get God. But to the pure, to the godly, to the saved, we understand this. He is the unlying God. He cannot lie. And you can count on him. And you can count on his promises, and you can know that he's true. If he says it, he'll do it. It doesn't matter if he said it before time even began. Just remember, he's not finished yet.